The first reading is from Genesis chapter 6, entitled Increasing Corruption on the Earth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a great baptism, wasn't it? For some reason, when Peter holds the babies, they don't cry as much as when I do it. I think they can tell that he has dozens of grandchildren and a few great-grandchildren. Kids know. Did you guys know Peter is like a biblical patriarch? He has offspring like spread all across the North America. And how many grandchildren, Peter?
Six grandchildren and six great-grandchildren.
It's a lot. But you got a lot more to go. So if you have your Bible with you, open to Genesis chapter 6. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. We've been moving through a sermon series where we've been looking at Old Testament accounts. I'm always a little hesitant to call them stories. Do you know what I mean? Because when you think of stories, sometimes you think of Hansel and Gretel or Little Red Riding Hood or something. When we talk about biblical accounts as being stories, there's something categorically different. They are historical accounts of things that really happened. One of the most profound things as we encounter Old Testament stories is to discover that God operates in the human theater. Isn't that amazing? That the God who creates everything, who is himself outside of time, operates in history. And so the accounts that we have are stories of God interacting with his people, with his creation. And so when I call them stories, don't think Little Red Riding Hood. Think about historic accounts. So we've been moving through several of these historic accounts. We've been trying to see how they fit into the big picture of God's big overarching story of everything. How many here were raised in Sunday school? Did you go to Sunday school? Just raise your hand. Yeah. So quite a few of us went to Sunday school growing up. So none of these stories would be new to you. You've probably heard them told before. In fact, if you have children, you've probably read these stories to them in Bibles like this, right? And one of the great things about this is that you get to know the stories. One of the challenges is that you get to know the stories independent of how they fit into the big picture of everything. You know, we kind of know them as standoff, one-alone stories. And part of the goal that we have over this summer is to see how these Old Testament accounts weave together, how they fit together in the big picture of everything, and to come to what scholars call a biblical theology. Do you know what I mean by biblical theology? It's understanding how God is holding the whole story together. So sit back, take a breath. All right, I want you to get this. The big picture of everything can be summarized in these major accounts. Creation, fall, flood, Israel, Jesus, and the church. Okay, you with me? So say it with me. Creation, fall, flood, Israel, Jesus, and the church. That's the big picture of everything that's happening in the Bible. God's plan of salvation being worked out through these different stories. So we read these stories to our children in children's Bibles. The challenge is that children's Bibles, although they tell the stories, they generally get the point wrong. You notice that? Children's Bibles are told to turn our children into little legalists, to make our children into works righteousness machines. Children's Bible accounts are told from the perspective of, therefore be good little boys and girls. And if you're good little boys and girls, then God will love you. And that's not said explicitly, but that's the way a lot of stories are told. When in fact, even in the Old Testament accounts, we see them dripping with God's grace. Dripping with God's grace. And so as we move through these accounts, I want you to see how they fit in, and I want you to see grace. I've been a little bit hard on children's Bibles over the last couple of weeks, and some people have said to me, well, then which children's Bible should I get? I don't get any kickbacks for this endorsement, but this is a really good one for children and grandchildren if you're looking to buy one. We have a copy of it in the library, the Big Picture Story Bible, so I'd recommend that one. One of the problems with teaching our children works righteousness and turning them into little legalists is that I think it's the best way to ensure that your children will grow up to reject the faith. I think it's the surest way to ensure that they will grow up to reject it. It's a obedience to external rules that's sometimes taught. And from the time kids are 0 to 12 years of age, their primary influence is in their family. It's in their home. But from the time kids are 12 years old and over, their primary influence is no longer their family. It's their peer groups. It's their friends. And so if all you've ever done in Christian faith is taught your kids external religious observance and observing rules and regulations, then the moment they get outside of your control and your influence, they'll chuck the whole thing. They'll chuck the whole thing. Because it's a Santa Claus-type religion. Do you know what I mean by that? You guys know the song about Santa Claus? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been. So, yeah, that's what we teach our kids about God. The problem is when they get old enough and they discover that you, their parents, are no longer watching them, then they say, well, why should I be bothered with keeping external rules and regulations? When in fact, that was never what the Christian faith was about in the first place. The Christian faith is about grace. It's about God bestowing his favor on his people in a way that they don't even deserve. In spite of their wickedness, in spite of their sin. Grace means that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. Grace means there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. And when you teach your children that, it changes them from the inside out. Their Christian faith is no longer about who's watching and are mommy and daddy going to catch me. Their Christian faith is the way yours and mine ought to be. It's a life of response to God's radical, unmerited grace. All right, gather around. We're going to look at Noah and the flood. I'll read it to you from this account. It's brief. Noah and the great flood. God told Noah to build a large ark because a terrible flood was coming. Noah made room for his family and for two of every animal on the earth. Soon the rain began to fall. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Water covered all the earth. Only those on the ark were safe because Noah had listened to God. When Noah's family and the animals finally stepped onto the dry land, a rainbow appeared. It was a sign from God that the earth would never be flooded again. There's Noah's ark. You guys know that account, don't you? The animals, two by two, a big boat, a giant boat. How big? It must have been massive. A good man named Noah, a huge thunderstorm that lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. When we hear the account, most of us can't help but picture Steve Carroll in Evan Almighty, right? That's kind of what you picture in your mind. It's this almost comical, cute, quaint story with animals and all the cast of characters. but nothing could be further from the truth. St. George's, if you want to teach your kids zoology, if you want to teach them about animals and weather patterns and boats, take them to the library and get a book, or take them to the zoo. Don't take them to Noah's Ark. The account of Noah's Ark is not a cute story. It's an awful story. It's dark. It's terrible. In this story, we see the depth of human depravity. We see the weight and the seriousness of sin. We see the holiness of God. We see God acting in his righteous wrath against human sin, and then God extending his unmerited goodness, his grace. Let's be totally honest with the Noah account. In this moment in history, the God who created everything looks upon the wickedness of human beings, and he determines to return the earth to its pre-first day of creation state. Remember back in Genesis 1? The earth was formless and void, and darkness hovered over the depths. In this account, we see God preparing for the wholesale destruction of every living creature and everything. This account is not about animals and boats and water. It's about two things: God's wrath and God's grace. In fact, we'll see that Noah's Ark is really all about Jesus. But let's get there in a minute, okay? Look at chapter 6, verse 5. This account of Noah and the ark begins with a clear statement. In verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually." That's pretty bad. Now, we'll hear from different people, some on TV, some in books, who say that it's clear that human depravity has reached a new height in the year 2012. They'd say that we are collectively as a race the most overtly wicked that human beings have ever been. When you read chapter 6, verse 5, you see that's not true. Maybe technology has allowed us creative new outlets for our wickedness. It's allowed us new avenues to harm one another and to harm ourselves. But the moment you reduce human wickedness to a simple tally of naughty deeds, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. Human beings are not wicked because of the wicked things that they do. You're not wicked because of the wicked things you do. As a human being, you do wicked things because you are wicked. You see that? And once you reduce human wickedness to a tally of naughty deeds, you say, well, you're only as wicked as the bad things you do. And that's not the witness of Scripture. The witness of Scripture is the exact opposite. It says you are fundamentally sinful, and therefore you do wicked things. If you don't believe me, try raising a 2-year-old. When was the last time you ever had to teach a 2-year-old to rebel, or to stomp their foot, or to say no? Human nature is sinful. The Scriptures teach us that our hearts are enslaved, that we are slaves to our own sin, that we are enslaved to this pattern of hurting ourselves, hurting one another, and ultimately offending God. That's the way it's been ever since Genesis 3. Creation, fall, and here we are at the flood. Now, it is true that each and every generation finds new ways to express its wickedness. We develop new technologies or new ideas, and we use them like clubs to hit one another and beat each other up. But my point here is simply this: when we come to the Noah account, we must guard against reading it from either extreme. Okay, on the one hand, you could come to the Noah account and you could read it saying, well, those people back in Noah's day, they were the worst ever. No wonder God's wrath was poured out on them. No wonder God reached his boiling point with those people. And if you come at it from that extreme, you're going to excuse yourself from the story. Because you're going to say, well, thankfully I'm not as bad as they are. You can't come to the story from that. The other extreme you could come from is to say, well, we today, we are far worse than they ever were in Noah's day. So look out. There must be another flood coming. Well, don't come to the story from either of these. Instead, come at it from the biblical trajectory that shows human nature is sinful. Wickedness is our default setting. We are no different from those people in Noah's day. No better, no worse. We're sinful. And they were sinners too. I know some of you may be thinking right now, okay, that may be true. I can see how a lot of my friends are sinners. But you don't know all the good deeds that I do. You don't know how many times I go to the Salvation Army or how many times I give a loony to the guy on the street. Oh, don't kid yourself. Look inside your heart. The human heart is a rat's nest of sin and goodness, and it's all interwoven together in ways that we can never untangle. Even when we do good deeds, we sometimes do them for the wrong motives. The Protestant Reformation got this very, very clearly. It was Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and John Calvin, and then, of course, our champion of the English Reformation, Thomas Cranmer. It's like 16th century, 1500s. They coined the phrase, the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will. It's a difficult discussion to have in the year 2012, because what those guys meant by bondage or the enslavement of the will was something very different than what we mean today. We say, my will is not enslaved to anything. I get to choose things all the time. See, if it's true that my will is enslaved and in bondage, does that mean I don't get to choose whether I want a red or a blue Mr. Freezy? You know, does it mean that I'm not free to order what I want at Starbucks? I'm not free to make my own choices? My will is enslaved? So I'm not so sure about this whole bondage of the will stuff. It sounds too much like fatalism. It sounds too much like philosophical determinism. It sounds like God is in heaven pulling the strings on automatons like us. But the great reformers, when they talked about the bondage of the will, they were not talking about your freedom to make choices. Choosing your career, choosing your spouse, choosing what clothing you'll wear. They were very, very clear. They were talking about human nature as it is before God. When they talked about the enslavement and bondage of the will, they were saying, you're not able to not sin. You're not able to not sin. You can choose a blue Freezy over a red one, but you're not able to not sin. Your will is tragically enslaved, and there's nothing you can do. Left to your own devices, abandoned to your own powers, you are hopeless and helpless to change that. And so the human condition is seen clearly in chapter 6, verse 5. Not just for Noah's time, but for all of time. To be human means to be riddled with sin. What's God's response? How does God respond to sinners? Look at chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I ever even made them. That's God's response to human sinfulness. But don't misread the story. God's not repenting. He's not changing his mind. Instead, this is intended to convey the deep remorse that God feels. It's like when you have to discipline your child. You know? You're not sorry that you ever had them, but it breaks your heart that you have to discipline them, and you have to do it. You have to do it. The Hebrew word is nakam, and it means that God was grieved. He was sorrowful. the world that he had made and declared to be doubly good. Do you remember that back at the end of chapter 1? It is very good. It is now in tatters. It's filled with sin and wickedness. The human people that he made to steward his cosmos have messed it all up. And so God said, I am going to undo all of creation. How seriously does God take sin, St. George's? How seriously does he take it? Does he turn a blind eye? No. He takes it so seriously that he is prepared to destroy the entire planet in chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. But dear friends, take this simple lesson from this passage. God will not tolerate sin forever. The insurrection of the serpent back in Genesis 3 still goes on today. This world that we live in, as you look around it, it's living in open rebellion against its clear king. But he will not abide it forever. As you read through this account, and it's so easy to go from the end of verse 7 to verse 8, but just pause for a moment. Because all of creation hangs in the balance between the last word of verse 7 and the first word of verse 8. Do you see that? Because in verse 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God was prepared to destroy it all, wipe everything off the face of the earth, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And you all know how the story unfolds from there. God gives him clear instruction to go build an ark. And when it's the biggest drought in the history of the world, he's out building a boat in the desert. And his friends think he's crazy. But God cares enough to give him particular description and instructions. And so he goes and does it. The first thing that I want you to see in this account, St. George's, is the clear picture of God's just wrath. The second thing that I want you to see is God's grace. God's grace. Now, when I was thinking about this, I thought, it's so easy for us in this account and in life in general to miss God's grace, to miss his goodness, because he's so good all the time that we begin to presume upon it. You know, God's grace permeates. It's called pervenient grace. That's what theologians talk about. God's goodness, his grace is everywhere. And it's so pervasive that we don't even see it. It's like the air we breathe. It's like the beating of your heart. You don't notice your heart beating because it beats all the time. Just let it stop sometime. Then you'll notice. Scripture is clear that you and I presume upon God's goodness. And we are indignant when his goodness does not result in our desired outcomes. We demand that God's goodness would conform to our understanding of what's just and fair. And so we abuse his goodness. We abuse his goodness and his grace and use it as a license to sin. We say, well, God is so good. He's so merciful. He forgives. So I'm just going to tear out and sin all the more. And yet in Romans 2, we're told very clearly that it's God's goodness that ought to lead us to repentance. When you look around and you see God's goodness in the cosmos, when you reflect on his goodness in your life, when you reflect on how he provided for you, when you reflect on how he healed your body, when you reflect on how he brought you to a new job, whatever it may be, the scriptures are clear. When you reflect on God's goodness, your response ought to be to repent, change your mind, and trust him. It's not how we often treat his goodness. Look at God's goodness in this account. He's determined to wipe out everything off the face of the earth, but in his goodness, he finds one good man, Noah, and he says, okay, I'm not going to wipe out everything. In his goodness, he gives particular direction of building the ark. In his goodness, he calls together two by two of all the animals of the earth and loads them up onto the ark. In his goodness, if you read the account closely, God himself closes the door of the ark. What a beautiful picture. Noah, his family, all the animals are aboard. How are they going to close this massive door before the floods come? And the account says that God himself closes the door. This story is dripping with God intervening in his goodness. What about your life? Can you think about times where you deserved God's wrath and instead he gave you goodness? Can you think about times when he closed the door for you and prevented destruction? Ultimately, this story finishes with dry land, Noah and his family flourishing. What God set out to do was to uncreate, decreate, destroy creation, and instead, in his goodness, he recreates. He recreates. And he gives them the rainbow as the sign of his covenant goodness. He says, every time you see a rainbow in the sky, you'll know that I will never again flood the earth with water. He makes a promise. That's God's grace in this story. That's God's grace in this account. But St. George's, in this account, God's ultimate grace is foreshadowed in the person of Noah. We read the account of Noah, who was a good man, who by his life, by his obedience to Christ, by his obedience to God, his family escapes the wrath of God. But Noah points ahead to Jesus. See, the faithfulness of this one man, Noah, resulted in the temporary salvation of his family members. But they all went on to die. But with Jesus, Jesus was faithfulness incarnate. Jesus was God's grace, God's goodness in human flesh. He was faithful to the end. By his faithfulness, salvation is secured for all of his family for all of eternity, so that we will never have to bear the brunt of God's wrath. Where are you in this story? Well, I hope and pray that you find yourself in Noah's family. I hope and pray that you find yourself aboard the ark. Have you ever been adopted into the family of Jesus? Is Jesus your Savior? Like Noah was the savior of his family members? How would you know? How would you know if he was? If you've been adopted into Jesus' family, if you are safe aboard the ark, you will first have wrestled with the impossibility of your own sin. You'll first feel the weight of God's wrath against your rebellion. You will come face to face with your own inability to change it. You will see yourself standing before God, justly and rightly condemned to eternal destruction. And then you will have looked upon Jesus on the cross and seen in him your only escape. You will see him taking on the full weight of God's wrath that you deserve. You will see him giving you his perfect record. And so you will love him. You will cherish him. You will adore him beyond all else. If you don't have those feelings, if you've never experienced that, then go home today and pray. Go home today and pray that God would break your heart for your sin. Ask him to assure you of your forgiveness and security in Christ, in this same Jesus who is the new and perfect and complete Noah. Friends, that's Noah's ark, Genesis 6 to 9. God's wrath and God's goodness. Let's pray. Father, guard us against Sunday school approach to these accounts. Allow us in these Old Testament accounts to see your grace, to see Jesus. Lord, even now for those who are maybe for the first time seeing your wrath accumulated against them, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them a vision of Jesus. Grant them safety and security and assurance in him. Thank you, Lord. Amen.